So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those who Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it.
Psalm 95, beginning at verse 1. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, these are a people whose hearts go astray and have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
You can keep that open. And as always, you'll find a rather minimalist outline on the back of the notice sheet if you want to take some notes. Let's pray together before we come to look at this. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. We ask that you would grant to us ears that are able to hear your voice as we look at Psalm 95 and hearts willing to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I say, today we really begin the new year at St. Saviour's. Lots of people have been away during January on holidays, although I must say we've had quite a few visitors as well. So welcome back if you've been away. Hope that you're feeling enthusiastic for the next 11 months. And if you've just started coming, then it's a good time to join, because it's a new programme, a new start, and exciting plans ahead. Our theme for the year, as I say, is living by the word of God. In one sense, of course, we want that to be the theme every year. You wouldn't change it. But I want us to focus on it particularly in this next year, and that for three reasons. First of all, our culture is increasingly hostile to the word of God. The culture encourages us increasingly to focus on me, my plans, how I'm feeling, what I've got going, how I'm getting on in life, am I being kind to myself, looking after myself, how my properties are doing, and so on and so on and so on. And so we need to deliberately focus on the Word of God and allow God's priorities, concerns, to shape our lives. So that not so much He fits into our plans in life, but that we begin to fit around Him and let Him shape the direction of our lives. Secondly, the Christian culture is increasingly against the Word of God. The Word of God is sidelined everywhere in churches, sometimes deliberately so, by an increasingly hostile liberalism that imagines it's nothing more than the words of men, sometimes accidentally so, well-meaning Christians wanting to know the will of God, but not knowing where to look, and more it seems, happy to look elsewhere, or waiting for a direct revelation, or in some way waiting for God to speak outside of the Word, when what we'll discover this morning is that here is His appointed and normal way to speak to His people for all time. And if we want to know what God is saying to us as a church and us as individuals, what we need to do is not so much close our eyes and try and listen to Him, but open our eyes and see what He's saying. For the words are in front of us, if only we will pay attention. And that's the third reason for wanting to focus on the Word of God this year, which is that we ourselves are so weak. Many of us are finding, I know, the squeeze on us personally. Perhaps looking back, we might reflect we've actually, Christian-wise, been on the slide for a number of years now. There'll be some of us who are facing particular challenges in life. And if we are going to not just stay strong and hold our ground, but actually to grow in knowing God better, we need to actively commit ourselves to the study of the Word of God, or else we will find that the difficulties of life and the pressures upon us and the worries of this life will just take us away and sweep us away once and for all. So because we are weak, we need to commit ourselves to the Word of God. And so before we come to our major series for the year in the book of Jeremiah, we're going to spend today looking at Psalm 95, which is a psalm that focuses on the authority of the Word of God. You'll see it's actually a very straightforward psalm. And as so often with the Word of God, the real challenge is not so much the understanding, but the putting into practice. It's not difficult to understand. You know, people say, oh, the Bible's so hard. Well, you ask yourself, how hard do you really think Psalm 95 is? It's not the understanding, it's the putting into practice. There are two great commands. In verses 1 to 5, a command to praise the Lord our God, for He is our Maker. It begins with this great command of exhortation, encouragement to the family of believers in verse 1. Come on, he says, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. We can imagine the psalmist entering the assembly of God in the synagogue on the temple one Saturday and saying, come on, let us actually sing to the Lord our God. Let us shout aloud with joy. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. In other words, it is a call to praise the Lord our God. You tell a lot about someone by the words that come out of their mouth, don't you? What sort of words they are, what interests them, how they put them. What is to come out of our mouth and mark us out? We are to be those who sing and shout aloud of the living God. If you have the misfortune to go to the UK and go and visit a football match, soccer match over there, what may strike you is the noise level. And I've never really seen it in any other sport across the world. The way that soccer fans sing absolutely passionately. And at a big game, you might have 40,000 home fans and 10,000 away fans. And in unison, or the 40,000 in unison and the 10,000 in unison, belting out various obscenities and other things, and occasionally support for their team, and urging on their team to do better. The psalmist here is urging the people of God in a godly way to do the same, to sing for joy to the Lord, to shout aloud to the rock, that is, to the God who is always solid, who has never let us down, the God who is dependable, who has never failed to keep one of His promises, but has fulfilled them all in Christ. the one who is the rock of our salvation, that is, who has saved us quite apart from ourselves, nothing to do with how good we are, everything to do with how kind he is, saved us from death, eternal spiritual death, from hell, destruction, saved us for a place in the new creation. We're to sing to him, to shout to him with great joy. And that is what Christians down the ages have done, sometimes using instruments, sometimes not using instruments, sometimes for hours at a time, sometimes more briefly. But however we're to do it, we are to sing to him. For in the God of Jesus Christ we have much to sing about. That's what we're to do in part here on a Sunday. It's true, of course, we don't want to be a church that is all heat and no light, as they say. You know, singing, 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 but without much content. Then again, that's not exactly our danger, is it? Not as if we're about to go off the rails with unfettered enthusiasm. One might say, I think, to a visitor coming in, our danger perhaps is more at the other end of the scale of being as dry as a bone. And the psalmist is urging us to put our hearts into it. It's certainly a long way from formal religion, this, isn't it, verses 1 and 2. It's a long way from restrained, anaesthetised orthodoxy. We ought to sing actively, as those who actually put a bit of voice into it. You just think back to those soccer matches, horrendous though they are. They actually, the people there, they're in no doubt. You don't have to ask, you know, sorry, what are you singing? They're belting it out. They're shouting. It means something to them. And when we sing, it may be we just might reflect we could put 10% more effort in than perhaps we have beforehand. As what we sing about grips our hearts, verses 3 to 5. For we are singing to the great God of this world, verse 3. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. You can imagine how the neighbours of that little country Israel might have seen the God of Israel at this time. They look at Israel and it's pretty poxy, you know, there's only a few people there, and presumably they would perhaps make the deduction that their God is also rather small and insignificant. And when people look at us as Christians, well, come on, you're a small percentage of the population, and people assume, therefore, that the God who we worship is also rather small and insignificant. Well, what a correction verse 3 is. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. That is, our God is enthroned in the heavens. He is above all gods. The God who made himself known to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, is above all gods. Notice it's small g. For those small g gods, they don't actually exist. There is only one God. And that's why in verse 3 it says, for the Lord is the great God, not a great God. There is only one God. We've been had into thinking there are lots of gods, of whom ours is the greatest. But he isn't. There's only one God, and all the others have been made up. They are the figment of man's imagination. The God of Islam, he doesn't actually exist. It's not as if he's actually out there. He's been made up. He only exists in people's minds. There is one God, the God who has made himself known supremely in Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus himself was so intolerant and so exclusive. I mean, how could he say, no one can come to the Father except through me? He could only say it because he knows, because he is the only true God. Amazing correction. This God is reality. He's above. He's the creator, verse 4, in his hand of the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks didn't just climb them. They belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. The reason we sing to him is because he is so great. There is none to compare with him. And that's why our hearts are singing praise to him. And we sing with thanksgiving, verse 2, praising him for what he's given us in the past. If we don't thank him for that, how could we expect blessing in the future? So we're to lift the roof off. Those four verbs are all to do with what comes out of our mouth. Singing, shouting aloud, coming before him with thanksgiving and extolling him. We're to do that on a Sunday, And we're also to do it the rest of the week. For praise and evangelism, they're two sides of the same coin. As we speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are really singing his praises. Just as I might tell you about my soccer team and bore you to death, so I might tell you of Jesus and excite you to eternal life. Let us sing, for he is our maker. Then he moves on, verse 6, to another command. Come, let us bow down, for he cares for us. That is, the psalmist knows that singing in the end is not enough. Words are crucial. You can't have a meaningful relationship without words. But words are not sufficient. Someone who's just full of talk is said to be full of hot air. They're just talk. Words that are not accompanied by action are meaningless. They're empty. And that's where the psalmist now focuses attention. For in verse 6 he begins to address not just the mouth, but the heart. He's imagining the people of God gathered together, and he addresses their inmost being. Verse 6, have a look down. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He's encouraging them, as they sing, to be thoughtful, to be aware of the one with whom they are dealing. He doesn't want empty words from them, doesn't want them to be full of hot air. He wants them to be considerate of the one about whom they are speaking and the one to whom they are speaking. We are to bow down to him. We are to kneel before him. That is, in our hearts, we are to submit to him. First of all, because he's our maker, verse 6, and you don't mess with the living God. At the superficial level, it says something about our attitude when we gather together. Certainly, we don't want to be cramped by formality and give the impression of being stuffy. We don't want to be stuffy. But nor do we want to be so casual as to give them the impression we've forgotten the God whom we know. And the last church I worked at, which is a wonderful church in the middle of London, just used to make me nervous. People would come in, have a cup of coffee, that was fine, and then take it over and take it to where they were sitting, sort of slurp away. One or two would get up and go and have a refill and come. Just risked having a casualness which had people forgotten the nature of the God whom they were in whose presence they were meeting. But much more, it says something outside of our Sunday meeting, and that's what I want us to think the rest of the time on. Verse 6, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It was never enough for the people of the Old Testament to just sing faithfully. What God was interested in was whether they would actually obey him, whether they would worship him with their lives. And the same is true of us. The first and greatest question for every person on this earth is, will you bow the knee to Jesus Christ? One day we're told, Jesus himself will return. And on that day, everyone will bow the knee to him, whether they like it or not. The question is, will we do it now voluntarily, or will we be forced to do it when we find that we are his enemy on that day? What it means to be a Christian is to accept Jesus as our Lord. That is, to submit to him, to have him as the one who came to die for us, to take our sin, and today rules the heavens and the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord, is the gospel that we sing. Maybe this morning, if we're not sure where we stand on Christian things, and maybe we've just come in, maybe we've never been in church before, we need to look at the person of Jesus and ask, will you have him as your Lord? Because that's what it means to become a Christian. And it means to, I've said enough. The question then to every Christian every day is this. In every decision, great or small, will I then submit to Jesus, or will I go my own way? Will I live for Christ, or will I live for myself? The writer urges us to live for the living God. Yes, because he's our maker and we should obey him. But in verse 7 he gives another reason. Because we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. In other words, we are to obey him in 2008 because he actually cares for us. That is, he knows the best way for us because he loves us. And in writing down his word for us and in causing it to be preserved, wants us to know the best way to live life. The good shepherd always cares for the sheep. And if the sheep are wise, they'll know which side of the bread their bread is buttered. They'll know that the shepherd loves them and looks after them. You know, a shepherd is trying to do the best for the sheep, and then the stupid sheep wanders off and, you know, the shepherd's trying to take them to water and the sheep goes in the other direction. They're stupid. Because they should know that the shepherd has got their best interests in heart. And when we read in the New Testament Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep, it should send the strongest signal to us that Jesus knows what is best for us. For if someone has taken the trouble to lay down their life for us, would it not be true that they would have our best interests at heart? Of course it is. And we need to therefore put out of our mind any thought put there by Satan that it is actually harsh of Jesus to give the commands that he does. Any time when we feel, oh, this is a bit restricting, oh, I'm not sure he's got our best interests at heart, I think I might know better on this one, I know that that has only come from one place. For if Jesus has laid down his life, would we not be wise to trust him? For example, Jesus says to us, as he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? After all, he's the King of Kings. Why are you so afraid? Don't we trust him that everything that happens in life he has under control? Don't we believe that he's in control of all circumstances? For example, when we receive news from the doctor we'd rather not receive, or when something goes wrong with our children, don't we believe he's in control then? We should do, for he cares for us. Or when a friendship doesn't work out we were hoping might do, or a job doesn't work out, when someone we trusted has let us down, or something totally unexpected and nasty happens to us, don't we believe that he cares for us then? We should do, for he died for us. And in fact, if this writer could say that we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care, how much more can we say it this side of the cross? The real question is this: will we listen to his voice, or will we override his voice and listen to our own voices or the voices of others? After all, those who are his sheep show they are his sheep by listening and obeying. And those who don't listen show they are not his sheep. And so our aim this year in 2008 is to listen to the shepherd. Maybe to listen more actively and more attentively than we've ever listened before. It means, first off, not just coming on a Sunday, but coming ready to bow down. Wonder metaphorically if we come here on our knees. We ought to, asking that the Lord would teach us. Please, please, don't give us famine. Give us food. Praying that the Lord would teach us from his word. Come for food. Why not read the passages in Jeremiah beforehand, before you come, eager to learn what the Lord has to say to us. To come perhaps with a level of humility, of enthusiasm, of desire that maybe we ourselves know we've not had for many, many years. Why not make 2008 the year when actually the word of the Lord directs our lives? And this is the rub of it. What is being called for is submission. Submission to the word of God, that we might be directed, guided and humbled and revived by the living word of God. Jesus took it to be his authority. Why would we not do the same? And so the warning comes in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. He gives them a little history lesson and reminds them what happened all those years before. You've probably heard of Moses and the Red Sea and how Moses led the people of God out from Egypt, led the Israelites out. And amazing, incredible how it must have been. And remember how he parted the Red Sea and the Lord sent a strong wind and the waves parted and led them through. And the Egyptian army, which was all trying to bash them down, got swallowed up in the water. And the people of God were brought out safely. And God had promised, I will take you to the to the promised land. He'd promised, I will guide you and protect you on the way. I'll be with you by cloud during the day and by fire during the night. And they've only then just got out of the crossing on the other side. They've only been there not very long. And the people start grumbling. Oh, I can't believe it. He's brought us into a desert to die. And God might have been forgiven for thinking, excuse me, I've just rescued you. I'm taking you to the promised land. Would you please just trust me? But they wouldn't. Oh, you know, it doesn't look very good around here. A bit tough here. You know. And so they start attacking Moses and the whole thing falls apart. Now, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, which was the place they began to complain in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. In other words, for 40 years God made them go round and round in the desert to teach them to trust him. And that whole generation died so that their children might be given another chance. And the psalmist here is saying to them, please will you learn from this lesson of history. And he would say the same to us today. Please will you learn to trust the word of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord declared to that generation, in anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now what does that mean for us? We read in Hebrews 3 that the Holy Spirit has the same message for us today. You want to know what God is saying to you? You want to know God's will for your life? Listen to this. Today, do not harden your hearts. The word of God is the authority by which he rules his people and which we are to listen. If we've not yet become a Christian, this is where we are to begin. You may not like other Christians, you may not like me, that's fine. But don't let that be an excuse to harden your heart against the Lord Jesus, who invites you to receive his forgiveness. But then, in Hebrews 3, he carries on to address those who are already Christians. Chapter 3 and verse 12, page 1186. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, why would people turn away from the living God? Well, there must be reasons. For there are many who start out as Christians who don't carry on. There are all kinds of reasons people turn away. Often because immorality comes in and it just becomes too difficult to live the life that God wants us to live. Sexual immorality, for example. The Bible is clear from beginning to end that sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage is wrong. Flee immorality is the command of the Bible. Now, it may be that some of us here, we've never heard that before and we actually need to listen to it. Flee sexual immorality. If we're in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, we need to stop. If pornography is a problem, if the TV, the internet is a problem, we need to flee immorality and actually take some action. For if we turn back to the living God, he will forgive us, indeed already has forgiven us. But if we let it grow, that may be the seed that turns into the seedling, that grows into the oak, that grows into the huge oak, that becomes the tree that in the end we cannot uproot. It just becomes too strong for us. And while we've got the opportunity, we are to attend to it. For others of us, it may be something else. If we read the scriptures, we may know that God is pointing out something to us, the horrendous selfishness that we display towards others or someone else. The way we're totally aiming for the wrong things in life, totally wrong in our use of money. Maybe other things, our failure to trust him, that we need to trust him more. The point is that if we know through the voice of the scriptures God is putting his finger upon us, then we are to obey him. We mustn't harden our hearts, mustn't dull our consciences, mustn't leave it for another day. For the command is today, as long as it is called today, take action. Don't worry about what happened yesterday. Today, if you hear the Bible taught, obey. And every day we go on from this day forward, every day is a fresh day, to obey. Note too the place that we have in helping one another in this. For it's not an isolated existence, but one together. Verse 13, encourage one another daily. There are at least three things we're to do every day. We're to praise God and rejoice that today is the day the Lord has made. We're to take up our cross daily. And here we are to encourage one another daily. That is, we sit under the word of God together. Part of the reason for being part of a church is that we might actually be an encouragement to each other. I know you think I just sort of stand here and float by in life and get on and live the Christian life by myself as a vicar, but actually I need the encouragement of you people. And equally, you need the encouragement of each other. That's why we have Bible study groups, so that in groups of six or seven we can get to know each other better and pray for each other more intimately. And many, many, many times in life, Christians have said things to me which have come just at the right time to nudge me onto the right path. Sometimes something encouraging. Sometimes a little correction. I remember in my first year at Bible college, it was only a small thing, but perhaps it just helped me avoid a bigger thing. I was just, there was a bottle of wine open in my room, and I was having a glass of wine one evening. A friend came in. He said, "Do you normally drink alone?" I felt like saying, "Well, what is it of your business?" But I managed to just hold it down. And actually, on reflection, he was totally, totally right. For how does one develop alcohol dependency? So often by starting to drink alone. Maybe he saved me from a problem down the track. And many, many other ways that people have helped me over the years. And as a church, we're to help each other. Now, I know, I've been in churches before and it went all wrong. I know someone said something to me and they didn't mean it in love. There are all kinds of risks involved. But we've got to try and help each other, because the main gain is bigger than the risks we take. And to stay at home and just be a nice Christian at home and look after my family, in the end, it's selfish, because there are people here who need your help and your encouragement. That's why we need to get stuck in and get to know each other better. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. So today, if you hear his voice in the scriptures, don't harden your heart. Let's pray that every time we open the scriptures in 2008, we are sensitive. Sensitive to the Spirit of God and listening and obedient to what he has to say to us. Let's pray that he would awaken us to live passionately, faithfully and humbly under his word together as we look forward to joining him together in the new creation when we get there. Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us alone, but that you speak to us. And we thank you for your Spirit who first inspired it and now lives in our hearts to bring it home to us. Please, we pray, would you make us better listeners? And as we listen, would you strengthen us in our faith in Christ? Do pray for any who don't yet know you, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus and want to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.